It's the image of God reflected in you that so enrages hell, said William Garnell. The image of God reflected in you. That's the most dangerous thing that heaven sees. And Satan will fight that with everything whenever there is a true believer who is completely committed to Christ. I want to read you a quote from a good writer, Frederick Buechner. He says, "If the world is sane, then Jesus is mad, as a hatter at the last, and the Last Supper is the mad tea party. The world says, mind your own business, and Jesus says, there is no such thing as your own business. The world says, follow the wisest course and be a success, and Jesus says, follow me and be crucified. The world says, drive carefully that your the life you save may be your own, and Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The world says law and order, and Jesus says love. The world says get, and Jesus says give. To follow Christ is to undo much of what we think is the right way. Today we return to the study of 1 Timothy, and we will in a couple of weeks finish the book of 1 Timothy and enter the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy has a lot of the pastoral instruction for Timothy to set the church in order, deal with a lot of the problems. The book of 2 Timothy has a lot of uplifting and inspiring words from Paul. I have preached through the book of 2 Timothy many times, but never through the book of 1 Timothy. This is the first time because so many of the things are technical and but it is the Word of God, and there are always some things for us to learn. Today's topic is for Timothy to work with his pastors. He was over the pastors in Ephesus, and there were some pastors who needed to be encouraged, needed to be inspired. The congregations weren't honoring them, weren't taking care of them financially. And Timothy needed to see that they did the right thing. There were other congregations where the pastors were lazy and not doing a good job, and they needed to be confronted. The basis for ministry for a pastor is to be a servant to any kind of ministry, to be a servant. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know," speaking to his disciples, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead," notice the word instead, what a contrast, because this is how leadership works 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, in Rome, in Judea. I'm the boss, you do what I say, we'll get along fine. That doesn't change much because that's leadership today. But Jesus said, instead, with Christians, in Christian ministry, with pastors and people who teach and preach and work in the ministry, staff people, this is to be the attitude. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It has been said, how is it possible to know whether one functions as a servant? How is it possible to judge whether a pastor functions as a servant? Well, one of the ways is how you react when someone treats you like a servant. Did you follow me? How you react when someone treats you like a servant. That actually tells a lot. I say another test would be how you treat people who can't do anything for you. They have no money, they have no prestige, they have no influence. How you treat the people who can do nothing for you. It's often a temptation to treat people who have money or influence or position in a preferential way because something can come back from that. But, oh, Joe Blow over here, who doesn't have two nickels to rub together and doesn't have influence over anybody, so how do you treat him? A servant treats them both the same. Leadership is stewardship. We all have been given tasks. We have been given abilities. We have been given gifts and talents, but they're not ours. They belong to God. You can really see the difference in someone who really believes in leadership as stewardship. Now, I often say this in regard to money, but it's far beyond money. Whatever you have in your purse or your wallet or whatever you have in the bank, as a Christian, belongs to God. That's His money. You are managing it. A lot of Christians don't believe that because they spend their money like it's their money, and they waste it, and they frivolously spend it every which way. They have no conviction that this is actually His money, and someday they're going to give an account for it. But that actually goes much further than money. It goes to our talents, our abilities. He gave them to us for a purpose. Do you remember the story of the talents, where one servant in the parable was given 5 talents, another servant was given 2, and a third servant was given 1. And the master said, I will be leaving for a long time. I don't know when I'm coming back. I want you to invest these and use them for me. And when I come back, I will have each of you give an accounting of what you've done. So he was gone for a long time. When he came back, the man who had received 5 said, here are the 5 you gave me, but here's an additional 5. The man who had received 2 said, here are the 2 you gave me, and here's an additional 2. To both of those, he said, well done, you good and faithful servants. The third one came and said, here is your talent. I buried it because I was afraid. You're a hard man, and you hold people really, really accountable, and I was afraid to take risk, so I buried it. And I dug it up, and here's what's yours. And he said, you're lazy. You're lazy and unaccountable. It's a parable, but it's to teach us our accountability to God. Servant leadership is accountable to God. Servant leadership shares the power, doesn't see all the power be invested here as a one authority dictator tell all. It's modeling behavior, as Paul told all of the churches where he was at, you see how I act, you see how I live, and you follow me. That's pretty servanthood. If you're willing to live in such a way as to ask people to live after, model after your life. I want to read one more passage from Paul before we get to the Timothy passage. This is a letter to the Thessalonians. And in this passage, Paul is describing the leadership that he exhibited to the Thessalonians. He was only there for a month, but those who were with him, people like Luke, people like Silas, those people that served around Paul, there's more than dozens of them named in all of his letters. This is how Paul described his leadership style to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Now that is such a powerful statement for a leader, because the temptation for leaders is to be looking for praise. There's such a temptation, such a draw that people would praise you, so you look for it. Paul said, we never look for it, and a true leader never, ever looks for praise. Now a little later, I'm going to talk about true honor should be given to true servants of the Lord. But the true servant should never be looking for it. You remember my saying that says, if you receive applause, just say thank you, but never believe it. Never let it go to your head. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. Notice the word gentle. Like a mother caring for her little children. What an analogy. This is how a leader is to be with those he leads, like a mother, gentle, caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul gives two analogies, one of a mother tenderly caring for a child, another of a father tending, gently directing and helping a child. This is the tenderness that should go into servant leadership. So let's now deal with the passage in 1 Timothy, understanding that biblical leadership is servant leadership, very diametrically opposed to the idea of leadership from a secular viewpoint. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. The word elders here refers to pastors or those who preach and teach. And the worthy of double honor doesn't mean double pay, but it does mean double honor in the fact of your remuneration and of respect. They are worthy of respect, twofold, of respect, and they're worthy of proper remuneration. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, something that I constantly emphasize, that the Bible, the whole Bible, has equal authority. And Paul does this in his letters all the time, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the New Testament. He's quoting from Moses, and he's quoting from Jesus to build his argument that these pastors need to be taken care of financially, and they also need proper respect. Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians on this subject. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows, the thresher threshes. They ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Now, the apostle never actually took money from any of the churches where he went. He made his living making tents, but he was smart enough to teach the churches to support the pastors. He didn't take money because he never wanted to be accused of starting the churches for money, but he wanted the churches to know how to take care of their leaders. And the analogy of the ox from the Old Testament, the wheat was cut, it was placed in a threshing floor. The ox is on a wooden leash, you might say. And all he does is just walk around and round, and this heavy animal threshes out the wheat. So after an hour or two, they just unhook the ox, they get rid of all of the chaff, and sweep up the wheat. So you got an automatic wheat thresher there in the form of this ox. But they say it would be cruel if you put some kind of muzzle over his mouth. If he wants to reach down and eat some of the grain, let him do it, because he needs energy to keep on threshing your grain. That would be ridiculous. So his point is that the pastor needs to be taken care of from the flock that he pastors. And then quoting Jesus in Luke 10:7, Jesus, in giving instructions to his disciples in ministry, said, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. A direct quote, quoting Jesus, that the worker deserves his wages. There are many churches that have taken very, very good care of their pastors. There are other churches that have not. And in Ephesus, this was the need, that Timothy examine the churches that weren't taking care of their pastors and make sure they step up to the plate and do the right job. The rule has been that the pastor should be remunerated equally to the people that he's pastoring. And when he talks about honoring the pastors, he's not talking about putting them on a pedestal. And there are some people in ministry that are enthralled with the idea of being put on a pedestal. There's nothing in the scriptures about that. That is completely foreign. We are to model our lives after Christ. But honor and respect are very much in line. Showing that respect for what they do, for their work, is encouraging, and it's due. Now, Timothy also had some pastors who weren't cutting the grade. They weren't doing their job of pastoring. They were lazy. Others of them were perhaps corrupt, but they needed to be dealt with. But there's a danger when you deal with problems, and Paul wanted it to be done fairly. And he introduces a principle which was not only helpful for Timothy, but it's helpful for all of us in our daily lives, especially in the church. And here is the principle. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take a warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So, as a pastor, if someone sins in the church, there is no need for that person to get up in front of the church and admit their sin, confess their sin, and ask forgiveness. Unless they insisted they wanted to, there would be no reason to ask that person. But anyone who occupies a public position, such as a pastor or an elder, that's different because they accepted with the acceptance of that position a public office. And now they have disgraced that office and they should publicly confess the wrong they have done and publicly ask for forgiveness. But the principle that is introduced here is really important, and that is to exercise caution, even though courage is necessary to when confronting someone, but that there is a certain principle that needs to be followed when you are confronting someone, and that is you should never act on the word of one person. So Timothy is what we would call the bishop of all these churches, and someone comes to Timothy and says, Timothy, Joe over here in the next town over there, he's pocketing some of the money. Timothy's not supposed to be rushing over there and immediately. This needs to be substantiated by two or three people, not just one person. And this is a principle that was laid down in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Moses laid this down. You couldn't just come and accuse your neighbor of stealing stuff from you, stealing your animals. There had to be two or three people to substantiate that. One person is not enough. Yet, how often do people in a church take the word of one person? Hey, did you know that, Joe? You are kidding. I can't believe that. Of course, it's secret, you know. And a secret is just telling one person at a time. Kent Hughes, a longtime pastor in Chicago, says, when I was first in ministry, a woman who had recently spent some time in the state mental hospital began attending my college group. She looked deranged. Her hair was disheveled. Her eyes disengaged, and the poor woman was in ill health. Other than a group greeting, I never had a personal conversation with her. But she began to stalk our home, driving slowly by all hours. And she began to tell others, Pastor Hughes is going to leave his wife and marry me. People actually believed her. You say, you're kidding. I say, no. A few years ago, I had a staff member here who received an invitation to go to another church. And in the remaining time, he got a little big for his britches, just to put it in plain vernacular. And he started a few stories about me. He said that he came to my office with a request once, and I told him no. And I was so emphatic, I slammed the desk with my fist. And he started telling the story. Well, actually, that's very uncharacteristic of me to slam my fist, because it usually would hurt my hand so bad I would never do anything like that. But it's very uncharacteristic of me because I don't have a self-esteem problem when it comes to being a leader. I know how to say yes. I know how to say no. Kind of like the young secretary was worried about the CEO because he wasn't sitting at the head of the table. And he said, don't worry about it. Wherever I am is the head of the table. In other words, it isn't the position that made the CEO. The CEO made the position. This young man, in telling his story, which I really wasn't, I was disappointed, but I was not surprised. But I was surprised how many people believed his story, which after a few months was recanted, but damage was done. The whole point being here, what is the remedy for such stuff? If you hear something, do not believe it unless it's substantiated. You can be the other person that goes to the source of where this coming. I will tell you how to eliminate 90%, make it 95% of all gossip. No, I'm going to go 99%. You, the person who comes to you, so Joe comes to you and he's got some dirt on Jim over there. And you say, okay, I tell you what, the two of us, let's go to Jim. Hey. I'm just telling you what I heard. I'm not wanting to get involved here, okay? So just count me out. I'm telling you, this is how it happens. In fact, one pastor actually said that he eliminated almost all gossip when they would come to his office. And here's the famous line. They're saying, I have been trying for 35 years to meet there. I don't know where they go. I don't know where they hide, but I've been trying to meet them. But he would simply say, when they would lay out this big, you know, line, they're saying this, Pastor. I don't know, but this is what they're saying. He would simply open up a book and say, okay, I've got all this down, what you said. Now I just need you to sign it. He said not once in 30 years did he ever get anybody to sign his book. So Paul says, there has to be, there should be more than just one person. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is what Paul says in Corinthians. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, there were some problems Timothy had to deal with, but he needed to shake it out and do it in the right way. And we need to deal with gossip in exactly the same manner. This is gossip destroys a church. It weakens the unity. It allows Satan to get a foothold. And when we follow the principles of Scripture, we defeat the enemy before he can ever even do any damage. Now, there is a word of instruction for Timothy about selecting pastors for those areas where he needed to put pastors. And it says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That simply means taking someone and saying, you're going to pastor here, you're going to pastor there, of placing them in a public office. Don't do that hastily. Use good judgment. Make sure the person that you are selecting for this job has shown themselves to be mature and they know how to conduct themselves. Don't make hasty decisions, Timothy, in your selection of a pastor. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So Paul is told to be careful. You can't be careful enough when you are selecting pastors, elders, leaders. These are people who need to have maturity in their life, totally committed to the Lord. And it's a very clear instruction to Timothy, and Timothy followed it. But it's what we need to follow today. Interesting verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, who suffered with all kinds of physical problems, to stop just drinking water. There was a lot of water issues. Where the water was contaminated, they didn't have running water like we have, where you just open your tap and have running water. They had cisterns, and cisterns had a way of contaminated water. So he's telling Timothy to drink some wine for medicinal sake. There's been so much reaction to alcohol, such a division in the church over those who drink and those who do not drink. So I'd like to take a few moments to address this. Timothy perhaps wasn't drinking for what we'd call asceticism, to think that maybe it was the influence of others, that he was more holy for not drinking. Paul was telling him, as he told all the way through his book, that not drinking wasn't making him more holy. But I will tell you, it makes you a whole lot smarter. Not abstaining from alcohol doesn't make you any more holy. But abstaining from alcohol actually says you have some common sense. There are 1,000 reasons to abstain from alcohol. But abstaining because it makes you more holy, alcohol is in the Bible. I mean, that's an example of it. It wasn't grape juice, it was alcohol. Okay. What are some of the reasons that common sense, and I hope God has given us a brain to actually evaluate and look at life, that would be to abstain from alcohol? Rampant alcoholism is destroying families faster than any single thing in America today. Relationships between husbands and wives, relationships between fathers and their children, mothers and their children, the loss of employment, the loss of reputation. It is rampant. Alcohol changes a person's ability so that when they drive, they could kill people, and they do all the time. Alcohol takes away inhibition so that people commit indiscretions, such as immoral sin, they wouldn't have committed if they weren't under the influence of alcohol. People actually wake up in somebody else's bed and say, "How did I get here? What did I do? Who was I with?" Because of alcohol. I don't know. To me, it just doesn't take a whole lot to say that's pretty strong stuff. A reason to abstain. A guy came to my office one time. They were going to put in an establishment over here in the strip mall that sold alcohol. And so I protested to the city about it. And one, we had a school at that time. So he came over, and he's a owner of the strip mall, and wanted to argue about what the Bible says about alcohol. He said, "I don't want to argue with you about what the Bible says about alcohol." The city had an ordinance that said that no establishment sells alcohol. The city has the ordinance right now that this cannot be within 100 feet of where there is a school or where there is a daycare or any kind of establishment where there's children. So I went to several city hall meetings and I protested. And some of the city council members would say, "Pastor Brooks, you have a problem with alcohol." And I said, "I'm actually here because of your ordinance that says that you can't have establishment within." And it was only 70-something feet from the establishment to our back door. So it looked like they weren't going to put it in. And do you know what they did? This will make you love politicians. They decided to measure from the front door to our front door. And they found that it exceeded over 70 feet. So we don't have a problem. So they put it in. I just threw that in. That doesn't have anything to do with this sermon. Just had to do with alcohol. Alcohol is an industry that actually baffles my mind. Today, Tobacco is a sinful immorality. But there is nothing ever said about alcohol anywhere. Kids are becoming alcoholics at 13, 14, 15 years of age. People are being introduced to substance abuse, and it's wrecking their homes. And we're arguing over whether or not we should drink or not drink. I don't have a big biblical basis to tell someone that you should never take a drink, that you should abstain, but I think I have 1,000 common sense rules that says this stuff will wreck your life. Take it or leave it, I'm not offended. 1 Timothy 5:24, a closing verse. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. We should be careful about the people who are very showy and have spectacular gifts and not be so drawn in. We should look underneath. We should watch closely and look for humility and look for servant leadership. Look for Christ-like attitudes. Oftentimes, those that really have the goods, it's not so obvious it's there. The people who have the big showy exhibition, be careful. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help, your guidance in our lives. Every day of every week. I pray, Lord, that as a pastor, I would lead this congregation along with the board of deacons with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we would rely upon you and upon the principles of Scripture. I pray that this congregation, Lord, would honor the leadership and respect that leadership as the Scripture says. I pray, Lord, that those principles of not falling into the trap of gossip, of defending one another, would be our way of life, not something foreign to us. That it would be so difficult for someone to introduce gossip or lies here that they go somewhere else and find an easier door to open. That our unity that binds us together would be the unity that has drawn us to Christ. Help us to place our eyes upon you and know that all of our gifts, all of what we have belongs to you and that we use it for you. We will one day stand before you and give an account of how we have used it all. May we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We give you praise and we give you honor. I pray as I dismiss the service right now that if God is speaking to your heart in any way, because it doesn't really matter what I speak on, the Holy Spirit will speak to your need. He will often entreat you and ask you. So whatever he is saying to you, to repent of, to turn away from, to commit your life to, be obedient to the Holy Spirit right now. If he's asking you to cast that burden upon you, if he's asking you to turn loose of something in your life, turn loose of it. Put Christ first in your life right now, and he will put his arms around you and minister to you. I love you, Lord, and I pray you will lead this congregation today by your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me remind you, so we have no service tonight. We have the annual business meeting at 2 o'clock.